Acts chapter 16. The theme tonight is the gospel in Philippi. Chapter 16 of Acts is a thrilling chapter. It's a chapter of miracles, not miracles in the natural sphere. That's not miracles of parting the waves of the sea or miracles of making the sun stand still in the sky or stilling the storm, but miracles in the lives of men and women, miracles of turning their lives around and changing them from the inside out. And it's thrilling to see the power of the gospel and the gospel advance right throughout the book of Acts, and to see these wonderful miracles of God's grace here in Philippi. We have, of course, the businesswoman by the name of Lydia, the anonymous slave girl, and the Roman jailer, equally anonymous. And these people were soundly converted, and they comprised the foundation members of this newly planted congregation in Philippi. Now, it's a long chapter, and it's well known. I'm sure you know it in detail. And I don't want to therefore seek to expound the chapter. What I want to do is to highlight a number of truths that are found here to help us and to encourage us and to strengthen our faith. And the first truth we find here is that conversion can't be done without. Conversion can't be done without. This chapter enforces the truth of our Lord's words in Matthew 13, 18, verse 3. Unless you're converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whenever our Lord Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, enter in at the narrow door, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That narrow door he was referring to into the kingdom of God is the narrow door of true conversion. The word conversion in our dictionaries, you know, I'm sure, it means a complete overhaul, a radical change, an extensive transformation. We speak of conversion in a whole lot of situations. We speak about a bungalow being converted into a two-story building, for example. That's a radical transformation. An army regiment converted from horse artillery to tank artillery. Again, that's a pretty radical change there. And to say that we don't need to be converted to enter God's kingdom is to claim that either we don't require any form of transformation or in our lives, or that that transformation can be affected by our own determination, by our own resolve, by the strength of our own will. But the Bible makes it clear that by nature we are hostile to God, that we have no inclination or ability to please him. We begin our lives with our backs to God, our wills in rebellion to God, with our words and actions and attitudes violating God's law. And it's only by God's gracious intervention through the gospel and by the working of the Holy Spirit, creating a new nature within us that hates sin and repents of it and embraces Christ as our sin bearer and submits to him as Lord and Master. Apart from that miracle, we are lost and we remain outside the kingdom of God. It's clear that these three people in this chapter would never by themselves have turned to Christ to live a life of faith and obedience without God by his Holy Spirit breaking in upon them and effecting a saving change. You see, here we have the story of the onward march of the gospel, of its missionary outreach. And everywhere they went with the gospel, people were converted, and being converted, they were added to the church. And the church was growing and multiplying. And it was by people being converted. That's how they were added to the church. That's how the church was growing. And maybe you're saying to me, well, the Bible talks about the necessity of a new birth. Unless we're born again, we can't be members of the kingdom of God. Now you're saying conversion. If we're not converted, we can't be in the kingdom of God. Is this two essentials? Two things that are necessary for us before we're members of God's kingdom? No. It's two aspects of the one thing. The new birth, regeneration, is the inward work of the Holy Spirit, creating a new nature within us, enabling us to believe the gospel and to repent. Conversion then is the outward manifestation of that inward work of the Holy Spirit. We're converted, our lives are turned around. The old has passed, the new has come. We're now living a different life. We have a different character, and so on. But conversion cannot be done without, if we be members of the kingdom of God, if we be numbered among the people of Christ, if we be saved from our sins, if we have a hope of heaven, then conversion cannot be done without. And then a second truth that's emphasized here, or at least we can see it set forth here, is that anyone can be converted. That's not to say that everybody will be converted. In fact, they won't. One of the thieves on the cross wasn't converted. He died in his sins. Judas, we're told, went to his own place. He was a stranger to regeneration and conversion. But what I'm saying is that people of all conditions, temperaments, cultures and personalities can be converted. You see, those who claim it, it's only if you've got a religious bent, a religious disposition. It's only that if you're inclined that way towards religious things, only then will you be converted. People, as you know, have all different kinds of temperaments. So those are extroverts, those are introverts, and so on. And people say, well, you know, it's only people of a certain makeup, if they've got a certain kind of temperament, if they have a serious, reserved kind of temperament. These are the people who have an interest in religion, and these are the people who are ultimately converted. They say that the gospel appeals only to people of a certain makeup, and if you don't have that makeup or that temperament, then there's no way in the world to be converted. Well, I put it to you, this chapter disproves that completely. For here were three people converted who were racially, culturally, and temperamentally worlds apart. Look at their racial and cultural differences. Lydia was from Thyatira in Asia Minor, so she wasn't a native of Philippi, but an immigrant. The slave girl was probably a Greek, born and reared in Philippi. The jailer was a Roman, because most apparently of the jailers in the prisons were retired soldiers or army veterans. Clearly, then, each of these people have different backgrounds, different cultures. Look at their social differences. To all appearances, Lydia was a very wealthy woman who had made her money selling this very expensive cloth, very popular among the Romans, the upper class of the day. Verse 15 shows she had a house large enough to accommodate these missionaries. And she may well have had servants as well. The slave girl, on the other hand, was at the opposite end of the scale. She was a down and out. She owned nothing, not even herself. She had no possessions, no rights, liberties of her own. Even the money she made from her fortune telling went into the pockets of her pimps. And as for the jailer, well, he was socially probably in between these two women. Although he had a responsible job in the prison, he wasn't his own boss. He was a subordinate official. There were those set over him, a civil servant of Rome. We might say he belonged to the respectable middle classes of the day. And temperamentally, these three couldn't be more dissimilar. Lydia was clearly a very religious woman, a very serious person, dissatisfied with the paganism, the worship of the many gods in her native land. She turned from that to worship the God of Israel, Jehovah. She became an adherent to the Jewish faith, a God-fearer. And here she was meeting with other Jewish women by the riverside to pray. There weren't enough men, apparently, Jewish men in Philippi, for to justify or to build a synagogue. And here were the woman folk gathering to pray. Some would say, well, surely, here's an obvious candidate for conversion. This woman with a religious disposition, seeking and searching, serious about spiritual things. But was she? Well, in one sense, yes, of course, but in another, no. Who were the greatest enemies of the gospel in that day? The Jews, who wouldn't accept and believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah. As for the slave girl, psychologically and temperamentally, she was under the control of an evil spirit. Her personality was taken over. This evil power ruled and controlled her life. She was in bondage not only to her masters, but to this agent of the devil. Not the kind of person we would expect to be converted. In fact, she's the very last person you ever think of following Jesus Christ. And in disposition and temperament, this jailer was a hard man, a cruel man, a soldier who no doubt fought many a campaign, a man trained to kill, a man familiar with shedding blood. He could take these preachers whose backs were bleeding and throw them into the innermost cell and lock their feet in the stocks, and it never took a wrinkle out of him, as we would say. Didn't bat an eyelid. Again, not the kind of man we would expect to respond in faith to the gospel. So I say to you, friends, if these three people could be converted, this we may call the refined, respectable sinner, Lydia, the woman of prayer, this dominated sinner, the slave girl, held fast in the grip of evil, and this hardened sinner, this man who spent his lifetime in ungodliness, if these three can be converted, then I put it to you that anyone can be converted. We shouldn't limit the power of the gospel, nor the power of God and the grace of God. The gospel, says Paul, is the power of God to save everyone who believes. We shouldn't, and we do it, don't we? We look at people, some people, as beyond redemption. We shouldn't write anybody off and say, ah, he or she, they'll never be converted. We've been trying for years, we've been praying for them, witnessing to them. They'll never be any different. He or she has gone so far into the world or into sin that they're impervious to the claims of Christ and to the working of the gospel. I wonder if you ever thought or talked that way. What about this jailer or this slave girl? Look how they were transformed by the power of the gospel. But you see, you could go even further and say, what about the man who was preaching the gospel? This man Paul, once Saul, a bitter, ardent opponent of Christ and the gospel, yet he was suddenly and gloriously and wonderfully converted. So let's not write anybody off. It's so easy to do that. Anyone can be converted by the grace and power of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a third truth here, and it's this: all conversions are not the same. Or maybe I should put it, all experiences of conversion are not the same. Now there's a place, I believe, for giving one's testimony. Perhaps you've done it. A lot of people do it when they're trying to evangelize and they're speaking to people about the gospel, and they think the easiest way to present the gospel is to give their testimony and tell how they were converted, how they came to Christ. Paul gave his testimony less than three times in this book of Acts. But there's a danger in giving your testimony, because the person who's hearing how another's been converted, and if it's been a very dramatic or a very public conversion, he or she starts to think, you see, you can only be converted in that way. That's the only way you can be converted. And the danger for some Christians to think that since the conversion, my conversion experience wasn't like his, then I'm not really converted at all. There are some Christians who live in a knife edge of assurance. They've got assurance of salvation one day, and then next week their assurance is gone. And very often it's at this particular point, you know, how they were converted. It wasn't like somebody else's. Or these people here, I'm sure, could remember the day they were converted. The very date, when it happened, where they were when it happened. There are other Christians who can't. They can't name a day. The conversions in Philippi weren't the same, were they? Take Lydia's conversion. After months, maybe years of searching, having abandoned the paganism of her upbringing, she became an adherent of Judaism. And here she's listening to Paul preaching the gospel. And right there, she's sitting on the grass. Try to picture her sitting on the grass, listening to Paul. I'm sure he wasn't preaching as I'm preaching now. Talking probably. Talking about Christ and the gospel. And her heart's opened to receive Christ. There and then she's sitting. Quietly. She believed. No coming to the front, which seems to be the way that many seek to do it today. No going out to an after meeting. There was nothing public, nothing dramatic, but a quiet, private, very personal embracing of Christ. Some people are converted like that. In their pew in the Sabbath service. Quietly. The minister's preaching. Or in their own bedside in the evening, maybe after a Sabbath evening service, go home. And they close with Christ. George Muller was converted like that, as was John Wesley. You've heard of John Wesley's conversion? He was at a service, and there was somebody reading from the introduction of Luther's commentary on Romans or Galatians. And John Wesley said, during the reading, my heart was strangely warmed as the truth was proclaimed, read, his heart was strangely warmed. And it was then, he came to Christ. Look at the slave girl. There's no evidence that she'd done any seeking in her life. She was totally in the grip of Satan, taking hold of her vocal cords. The evil spirit cried out in recognition of God's messenger, saying, these are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And very publicly and dramatically, indeed suddenly, she was delivered and changed, converted. Some conversions are like that, very public, dramatic, and sudden. Remember my former minister having a gospel mission in Dungiven. And one of the men converted there was one of the local businessmen, the main street, had a shop open the Lord's Day. And he was converted. And the whole thing spread through the town. This man, this well-known man, converted. A whole change to how he conducted his business. Saul's conversion is very much like that, wasn't it? Dramatic and sudden. Confronted by the risen Christ. If he had told Saul before he set down that road to Damascus, he'd be converted before he got to Damascus. He wouldn't have believed you. Zacchaeus' conversion was like that. Come down, Zacchaeus. I am coming to your home. There was the call going out to that sinner. And Zacchaeus responded with joy. Joy. Came down and he welcomed him with joy. W.P. Nicholson's conversion was like that. Billy Bray was converted like that. John Newton was converted like that. From his slave trading. Look at the jailer's conversion. Look at this man's distress of soul. He had just come back from the edge of the grave. He'd been seconds from taking his own life. He looked death in the face and he wasn't ready to meet God. And maybe in that moment as he was about to kill himself, his whole life, as it were, flashed before him. His conscience was awakened. His sin came up before him. And he had this great concern to be saved. How did he know about saved? Well, did he hear these missionaries at some point? Did he listen to them singing? What were they singing about? And in great distress of soul and conviction of sin that seemingly Lydia didn't have, he was converted. The tax collector's conversion, the parable was like that. Remember? Beating his breast. That was a sign of grief. Great grief. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Charles Spurgeon's conversion was like that. It tells us months he was under conviction of sin. Didn't know how he could get relief. What was he to do to get relief? Until the snowy morning, couldn't go to his own church, and stepped inside to a little chapel. The preacher couldn't come because of the snow, and this layman got up to preach. Look unto me and be saved. Look, young man, he said to him, look. And Spurgeon looked and was converted. So in these three instances, I say to you, the fact of the conversion was the same, but the form, the experience of it was different. Friends, we mustn't stereotype conversion. You've got to go to the front. You've got to say a certain form of word. You've got to write your name on a decision card. God has different ways of dealing with people, as we see here, and changing them. And the important thing, you know, isn't how I was converted. That's not the big thing. Although we ask people how they came to Christ. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is that you are converted. Some people comparing conversions, and we do it, and they say, oh my, hasn't he got a wonderful conversion, a wonderful testimony. He was in the gutter. He dabbled in every sin you could think about, and God delivered him. That's the slave girl, isn't it? Imagine a public meeting, and I try to picture this slave girl at a public meeting in Philippi, and standing up and speaking about her life, and how she was would be changed. Imagine the people all coming from different parts of the place to hear her. And so amazing. Isn't that wonderful? Powerfully changed. Then there are others brought up in Christian homes. Mom and dad prays them every day, teaches them a catechism, speaks to them about Christ. They never indulge in any of these gross and public sins. I'm not saying they're sinners, of course they're not. They have inward sins which are just as bad, covetousness, whatever, envy, whatever. But they're converted. They know Christ. People look at that as rather mundane conversion. That's how Lydia was converted. My friends, no conversion is ordinary. No conversion is certainly mundane. Every conversion is a mighty miracle of the grace and power of God. And let me ask you this question. Which is greater? To be saved from a life of drink or drugs and sexual promiscuity, or to be kept from those gross and despicable things? I'm not saying because you don't indulge in those notorious sins like that, that the sins the person may have aren't just equally as bad. The sins of the spirit are often as equally as bad as the sins of the flesh. Envy, covetous, greed, those things that are in us. Which is the greater? I think the fact that somebody's been kept from those things for half a lifetime and are converted. So all conversion experiences are not the same. God has different ways of bringing people to himself. And as I say, the important thing is not how, but the fact that now, tonight, you're trusting Christ, that you're walking in the ways of Christ, that you're following after holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And then a fourth point is this: every conversion has the same basic elements. Now, am I contradicting myself? I've said the experience of conversion may differ from one person to another. but the essence of conversion is the same. That's the point. If we look at these conversions, we'll see that despite the differences there were, they contain four very basic important elements, all the same. They were all exposed to the gospel. It said of Lydia, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to what? Paul's message. What message was that? It had to do with sin and God's judgment and God's Savior living a perfect life and as a substitute for sinners, punished, making atonement for sin, that those who believe on him might be saved. It said of the slave girl in verse 17, she shouted, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." They're telling you the way to be saved. How could she say that without having heard these men preach? He said of the jailer in verse 32 that he spoke the word of the, that Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all his house. What word of the Lord? Well, the word concerning why he needed to be saved, what it was to be saved, and how he could be saved. Friends, conversions do not take place in a vacuum. They occur only in the context of being exposed to the gospel, either read from the scriptures or from some tract, or preached. The gospel announces the bad news that we're sinners, alienated from God, lying under God's righteous anger, condemned to everlasting damnation. And then the good news, the best of news, of a Savior who became man and without sin, lived a perfect life for sinners, and died to atone for the sins of all those who believe on him, that they might be forgiven. So we want to see conversions, and I trust you do, of course you do. Then we must get the gospel out to people. We must make the gospel known. And then the second common element was this. They all experienced the working of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord, by the Holy Spirit, was at work persuading and enabling her to respond to the gospel. The slave girl said in verse 18, at that moment the evil spirit left her. Did he leave her of his own accord? Did he leave because she sent the evil spirit away? Or Paul sent him away? No, Paul could do nothing at all apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. God set her free. And how come the jailer was distressed over his sin and wanting to be saved? Up to that moment he'd done many cruel things and hadn't turned a hair of his head. How did it happen that suddenly this man's in distress about the kind of life he lived, the kind of person he was? When the Spirit of truth has come, says Jesus, he will convict the world of sin. Friends, telling sob stories from the pulpit can make people cry. Soft music can stir people's emotions. Lengthy appeals can coerce and pressure people to make a decision which, in many respects, if not in every respect, they regret. It's only the Holy Spirit who brings people to new life, who convicts of sin and a want of righteousness, and engenders faith in the heart. One day, the American evangelist of 19th century, D.L. Moody, you've all heard of D.L. Moody, he was walking along the street in America, and here, just in front of him, a drunk staggered out of a pub and collapsed on the pavement in front of him. And looking up, he recognized Mr. Moody. And he said, I'm one of your converts, Mr. Moody. Yes, said D.L. Moody, sadly you are. You're one of my converts, but you're not one of God's. And we want people to be born of God. There are false conversions. There are people who profess conversion, but sadly they're not born of God's Spirit. And those who experience true conversions experience the working of the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin. And these all exercise faith in Christ. What was the opening of Lydia's heart? It was receiving Jesus Christ by faith. What did Paul say to the jailer? Believe in. Have faith in. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We're not told precisely that the slave girl believed, but no one is delivered by Christ without turning to Christ. No one turns to Christ without turning from sin. Repentance and faith are two parts of the one coin. Where there's true repentance, wanting to be rid of sin, there's true faith in the Savior who saves from sin. And where there's true faith, wanting to be saved from sin, there's true repentance. Seen from God's side, conversion is giving new life, opening the heart by the Holy Spirit. And seen from man's side, conversion is the sinner in sorrow for his sin, turning from it, and receiving and relying on Jesus Christ. And then the fourth element, they all exhibited a transformed life. That conversion was seen unmistakably in their lives. They were changed. The change was more marked in some than in others. Lydia welcomed these missionaries into her home, gave them hospitality during their stay there. Persecution had just started. The two missionaries were in prison. She was identifying herself with them. What would that cost her? It might cost her a loss in her business. It might cost her anything. But here she was identifying herself, taking her stand with God's servants and their work. As for the slave girl, the change was so evident that her masters couldn't use her any longer. And this hard, cruel jailer, I like to picture this. Here's this man with a cloth or a sponge in his hands. This hardened jailer threw these men into the cell. There they were, bloodied. And now, what's he doing? He's bathing their backs, trying to soothe their pain. He has a meal set before them. Change. What about the two missionaries themselves? You see the evidence that they were godly men, that they were converted men. What were they doing? They were praising God. They weren't complaining what they were suffering. No, God was working. People were being converted. God was working in Philippi. And they had their eyes to the glory of God, not to what they were suffering. And so they praised God. My friends, every converted person is changed. That change will be more marked in some, of course, from the life they've maybe come out of, than others. But all who are converted will exhibit in some way or other a changed life. So we looked at then at four things. Conversion can't be done without. Any person can be converted. All conversions are not the same. Every conversion has the same basic elements. And finally, conversion to Christ brings together a wide diversity of people. Of course, the gospel can divide a community, it can divide a family, it can divide a home. That's been often the case. A girl's converted and the godless father puts her out. It can set a mother against a daughter, a father against a son. But conversion, the gospel, unites those who believe in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with what? Who did they meet with? The brothers. The brothers. Look at that congregation. Poles apart socially, in status, in gift. Slave girl, this wealthy woman, seller of purple, this jailer, and now they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They were so different, weren't they? Racially, culturally, socially, temperamentally. And yet here they are, one in Christ. Partakers of the same grace of God, sharers in the same spiritual life, servants of the same Lord, indeed members of the same family. You see, conversions add to the church and build up the church and link people together that otherwise would never be linked in the world. The gospel is a great answer to the divisions and the antagonism that we see so much of in the world, the brothers. And that's true here, it's true in any congregation. People who never ordinarily perhaps would have met together and had a relationship and worked together and are in Christ, united together in love for him and eventually for love for one another and for Christ's glory and for the kingdom's good. We work together. We act together. We cooperate together. We're a family. We're brothers. Sisters converted by the grace of God, united to one great Savior, brothers and sisters in him. How wonderful. How wonderful is the gospel. Oh, to see more conversions. Oh, to see God working among us as he was working here at Philippi. We need to pray for this and look for this and to see God do the same thing among us today. We see it from time to time. We don't see it as much as we'd like to see it. Would to God we were to see more of it and to rejoice in God who converts sinners and does it so wonderfully. The God who's worked in our own lives. Is anybody here this evening not converted? I would exhort you to go to Christ to seek the Lord while he may be found, because he's found of those who seek him. Amen.